Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions were also 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Well, we get to the book of Job. And one question that I like to ask at the beginning of a new study is, why study this particular book? And so why study the book of Job? And there are lots of reasons why we could study the book of Job, not the least of which is because it is inspired scripture and profitable for doctrine, correction, reproof, and instruction in righteousness. And so in that sense, any one of the 66 books of the Bible are totally worth studying because it's God's Word. But I'd like to give you some specific reasons why we're going to study the book of Job. First of all, the book of Job is for those who live real life and who experience real suffering and have real questions about life and suffering. All you have to do is listen to the prayer requests, and you realize there's a lot of suffering. All you have to do is just think through the church directory, and you realize there is a lot of suffering. Sometimes more, sometimes less, but there's always suffering. There's always a number of people who are in pain for one reason or another. Maybe it's the pain of suffering through some kind of illness, cancer, some other kind of sickness. Other times the pain is pain caused by other people. Broken marriages, broken relationships, people that just hurt other people. There's all kinds of pain for all different kinds of reasons, and Job is for people who actually live real life, which is about suffering and pain. And so Job is for the suffering, but Job is also for the triumphalists. I like that word because a triumphalist is a person who has this arrogant confidence that their own spirituality and their own theological insight is absolutely superior to everyone else's and more successful than everyone else's. The triumphalist thinks that they have all the answers. The triumphalist thinks that in the end, they're the ones that are going to come out on top and succeed because they are just so darn smart. The book of Job is actually for triumphalists. It's not just for people who are suffering. It's for those triumphalistic jerks that increase other people's sufferings. Okay? Now, you're going to realize that the book of Job is not only for the people that are going through Job-like suffering, but it's also for those three knucklehead friends of his to teach us what not to think and say and do. Now, I'll tell you right from the get-go that Job is not for sissies and Job is not for wimps. So if you are a spiritual wimp or a spiritual sissy, either buck up or go study your best life now. But the book of Job is not for you. Job is for people who can relate to Mike Mason's autobiographical description. Mike Mason is a writer, and he's written a marvelous book on marriage, The Mystery of Marriage. But he also wrote a book called The Gospel According to Job. And he wrote it out of the crucible of his own suffering. It's a marvelous devotional work on Job. And Job is for people who, like Mike Mason, could describe themselves like this. I prayed, but somehow prayer did not, quote, work. Usually nothing at all worked, except lying low and gritting my teeth until for some reason entirely obscure to me, the straitjacket of oppression began to loosen a little, at least enough for me to get on with my life for another day or so before the screws tightened all over again. What else could I do? How was I to fight this? In retrospect, I can see that a large part of my anguish was rooted in the face that there was really nothing I could do. Everything was outside of my control. I was absolutely helpless. And it's this, perhaps, that is the soul of suffering. This terrifying impotence. The book of Job is for people who can relate to that kind of statement. But the book of Job is also for people who can relate to another statement that he makes a few pages later. He says, while I had begun thinking deeply about this book, I identified with Job in his suffering. But I ended up realizing that I identified just as deeply with Job's friends in their loveless Phariseeism. And so the book of Job is not only for people who are going through the crucible of suffering, but it's also for those of us who have some degree of triumphalism in our own hearts and think that we have it all down. And in the end, we're the ones that can really help those poor people who are suffering. A second reason we should study Job is because Job, like Kohelet, Ecclesiastes, forces us actually to realistically deal with life. You can't read Job without being pressed with Job's pain to deal realistically with your own life. You cannot have the panacea, you cannot have a Pollyanna view of life and read the book of Job. The book of Job will snap you out of that in an instant. But the book of Job also disabuses us of our bad theology and our triumphalism, and we all need that. The book of Job is one of those books that if you read it carefully, it presses you to deal realistically with the pain and suffering, not only in your life, but the pain and suffering that's in this world. And it spanks us when those streaks of Phariseeism come rising to the top as we look at other people and think they wouldn't be suffering so bad if they hadn't sinned. Now, let me just say a word about Job's friends. our triumphalistic friends, they actually held to a prosperity gospel. That's what the friends, the counselors, the ones with whom wisdom would die, said Job. They held to a form of the prosperity gospel. And that is, God's will for you is to be healthy and wealthy. And if you're not, then you've sinned. In fact, the more technical term for the theology of Job's friends is retribution theology. It's double retribution. The theology of retribution basically goes like this. If you sin, then you will suffer. If you suffer, then you've sinned. But there's another part to retribution theology, and it says this. If you repent, God will bless you. That's the double-edged sword of retribution theology, and this is what permeates Job's friends' perspective. You're going to hear this probably 25 times. They were at their most useful when they sat there with their mouth shut. Once they opened their mouths and it was all over, it was free for all. Now, what's interesting about this retribution theology, because understand that Job's counselors basically were just telling them this. Job, if you just confess your sin and repent, then God will make all the suffering go away and He'll bless you again. One commentator brilliantly points out that if Job had followed their counsel, Job would have confirmed Satan's proposition that human beings worship and serve God for self-serving purposes. Think about that for a second. Job's counselors want Job just to do what? Just fess up, repent, and everything will come back to normal, and God will pour out the blessings on you. You'll once again have your health, your wealth, your prosperity, and all of the good stuff of life. And what they end up telling Job is exactly what Satan argues before God. People don't serve you because they like you. People serve you because of what you give them. And if you took it away, they'd stop serving you. Job's counselors actually give demonic counsel. But not everything Job's counselors say is wrong. Job's counselors will say a number of things that are true, just not true of Job at that particular time. Understand that truth is always valuable, but truth misapplied can be brutal. I hope you understand that. And some of us, like Job's counselors, use the truth like a hammer to slam people and obliterate them into little pieces. Job's counselor said many true things at the wrong time, in the wrong way, completely misapplied. And truth misapplied does not help anyone. And although we're not usually as brash as that, is it not true that we often fall into a loveless, rigid theology and apply it to others with all of the gentleness of a middle linebacker? Number three, we should study Job not because Job gives us the answers to suffering. If you're suffering and you want to read Job so you can get answers, you're going to be sorely disappointed. Some people think that the book of Job is a theodicy, a justification of God and His ways. It actually is not. God never justifies Himself before Job. God, in fact, never even tells Job about the first two chapters. There is no justification of God and His ways. There is just a very simple explanation at the end that goes like this. I'm God. Deal with it. So if you go to Job looking for comfort in the midst of your suffering because you think that in it you're going to find answers as to why you suffer, that's not true. But what you do find in Job is an anchor for your soul. That's what Job ends up finding at the end anyway, is an anchor for his soul. And so on the one hand, it doesn't give you the answer to the problems of evil and suffering in the world, but it is an anchor for the soul. And why is it an anchor for the soul? Because with raw honesty, Job wrestles, agonizes over the goodness of God, the wisdom of God, the sovereignty of God, and the suffering of the righteous, namely his own suffering. Now you have to appreciate this element of the book of Job. Job argues the way that he does and comes to the conclusions that he comes to precisely because he believes God is absolutely sovereign. Job could have never wrestled with God in the way that he did had he believed otherwise. In other words, it is only against the presupposition of God's absolute sovereignty that Job even has a complaint. If Job had thought like an open theist, for instance, God's right here in the trenches, suffering with me. He doesn't know what's going to come tomorrow. He's just as surprised as I am. Boy, I'm glad I have faith in God. If he would have thought like the open theist, if he would have thought like the one who says, well, God is sovereign, but he limits his sovereignty, and his sovereignty doesn't extend to evil. His sovereignty doesn't extend to the hurtful things of this world. I mean, only good things come from God. Bad things come from the devil. If Job would have actually thought like that, he would have not been able to hold God responsible like he does through the entire book. One of the things that is absolutely indisputable about the book of Job is that Job looks God square in the face and says, you did this. You can stop it. You're in control. So Job wrestles and agonizes. And so again, it's not that Job gives us the answers for suffering, and evil and pain. But it sure gives us an anchor for the soul. Francis Anderson, who's an archaeologist and historian and Bible expositor, says, when all is done, the mystery remains. God stands revealed in his hiddenness, an object of terror, adoration, and love, and Job stands before him like a man, trusting and satisfied. But understand this. The mystery remains. Fourth reason we should study the book of Job. Job gives us a perspective on God that's the anchor for our faith. The theology of God in the book of Job is absolutely rich. Now you have to be careful. You have to navigate through some of the things that Job says, that his friends say. There are a lot of true things that are said about God in the book of Job, but are not said in ways that are helpful. There are some things that are said about God that are misguided. In fact, Job himself is going to say a number of things that are flat out wrong about God. But the vision of God that you get in the book of Job, especially when you get to Yahweh's speech at the end, is a God who is transcendent and sovereign and majestic and holy. And the only response that Job can come up with is, I cover my mouth and I repent in dust and ashes. Next reason we should study Job is because Job provides us a model of endurance in suffering. The Old King James translates James 5:11 like this. You've heard of the patience of Job. That's nonsense. Job wasn't patient. Okay? Understand, for every ounce of patience you find in Job, which is found loaded up in the first two chapters. You have 16 pounds of impatience that is marbled throughout the remainder of the book. Okay? We're not talking about Job's patience. We're talking about Job's endurance. Job is a model of endurance in the midst of suffering. And in fact, it's the book of Job that uniquely addresses suffering like no other book of the Bible. And in fact, Bruce Waltke says this. He says, suffering is the common burden of all humanity and the lonely burden of each person. Job suffers not as one of humanity's worst moral specimens, but as its best. The narrator teaches sufferers through Job's protestations that God is neither limited nor evil, but sovereign and good beyond human understanding. And so here is Job, who is enduring. He not only endures the loss of everything and the loss of his health, he also endures a very unhelpful wife, which may have been one of the most painful of his trials. And then he endures three, yea, four worthless counselors. Job does not endure perfectly. Job did, from time to time, entertain unworthy thoughts of God. In fact, Job didn't even endure patiently. Job grows impatient, and he actually grows impatient even with God. But in the end, Job endures, which is great for us. Because if Job would have endured patiently and perfectly, I would have felt like an utter, complete loser. He endures, but he endures through impatience and anger and protestations and anguish and anxiety and anger at God and all of the things that are marked his suffering. He did endure, though, and most importantly, he did not curse God. That's his endurance. He did not curse God. Was he angry? Was he impatient? All those things? Yes, but he did not curse God. And even in his anger, he never loses faith. And so Job, in all of his honesty, all of his distress, all of his complaints, never becomes flippant with God, never becomes irreverent, never writes God off, but endures to the end. Job is a great lesson for us in this regard as we live in our therapeutic age. For some reason, evangelicals think it's really cool to just tell God off. They write books about it and it gets in the top 10, you know. No matter how bad Job was hurting, no matter how angry and confused he was, he always remembered his place before the God of heaven. And so Job endures. In fact, in that James passage, which Andrew preached for us just a couple weeks ago, we have this inspired comment on the book of Job. James chapter 5 and verse 11. We count those blessed who endured. You've heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings. That's what James wants us to focus on in the book of Job. The outcome of the Lord's dealings. That the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. We also should study the book of Job because Job gives us insight. And I actually think this is probably the central theme to the book of Job. Why serve God? I think that is the central theme to the book of Job as opposed to, let's say, suffering or evil in the world. Because it is that very question, why serve God, which is the basis of the so-called wager between God and the adversary. Why serve God? Or, to ask it in another way, why are the righteous righteous? You know what Satan's response to God was. People are only righteous because you give them stuff. The book of Job answers this question for us. Do the faithful actually serve God for the creature comforts or out of their love and trust for God? That's what the book of Job ends up wrestling with. Is a covenant person's integrity more than skin deep? Remember what Satan says to God in chapter 2 and verse 4. Skin for skin. His commitment to you is skin deep. You let me go for the first layer, let me take off the second layer and we'll see what happens. The question that frames the whole book of Job is this: does Job value God more than stuff? Is that a relevant question for us? And our way too much stuff society? I mean, let's face it, every single one of us, no matter where you're at, woke up today in a condition 100,000 times better than 90% of the rest of the world. And we say, hey, God bless America. God bless our prosperous, affluent nation. We're not going to have to worry about that much longer. Okay? We're not going to have to worry about that much longer. All that's going to go away. The world that our kids are going to grow up in is going to be a far different world than the prosperous country that we grew up in. And then the real question is going to come down to, why did your parents serve God? Because God blessed them with being upper middle class Americans? Or did they serve God because He's glorious and true and worthy? And so Satan throws that out there. God responds back. And Job is a model for us of serving God for the love of God. And perhaps one of the only ways we will ever be able to truly answer the question, why do I love and serve God, is if He takes everything away. Job also models for us wisdom and grace. What you see in the 42 chapters of the book of Job is a man who's growing before your very eyes. In fact, Bruce Waltke has an interesting observation about the book of Job. He says the author actually traces the trajectory of Job's development from a good man to a wise man. The man at the end of the book is different than the man at the beginning of the book. The man at the beginning of the book is a righteous man. He has integrity. He's upright. He fears God. He shuns evil. Job goes from being a righteous man to being a wise man filled with grace. And I would dare say that for all of us here, we know by experience that the times that we learn the most and grow the most is not when everything's going well. Thank God for those times. Thank God for those times. But that's not what life's made up of, is it? It's not like life is just one unbroken upward movement. It's not the way life works. When were the times that you were grown most by the Lord? When were the times that you experienced God in a way that you had not before? When were the times that you matured? None of us would want to go back and say, oh yeah, I'd love to relive that. That was fantastic. I love choking on my own tears and snot. No thanks. No thanks. But you know what? Would you trade it for what God did in you? Understand this. In the book of Job, there are two very different designs. There's God's design in suffering and there's Satan's design in suffering. Satan's design in suffering is to separate the believer from his faith, to separate the believer from his God, and to, in the end, get the believer to curse his God. That's it. Satan plies the suffering to get that end. God is so much different. And He uses suffering to grow and to mature and to season His people with grace. Now, Jesus Christ is the ultimate righteous sufferer. Very interesting. Job is a righteous sufferer, but not sinless. And Job's suffering was not vicarious, it was only for himself. There would be another who would come along after Job who was more innocent, more righteous, who would suffer even more greatly, redemptively for his people. I say that because as we read through the book of Job, we need to read it against the backdrop of Christ and the gospel. And reading Job against the backdrop of Christ and the gospel, Christ as the righteous sufferer who redeems his people, it keeps our suffering in perspective. That ends up being the great personal value of the book of Job, read against the backdrop of the gospel, is because what happens is it would be fairly easy to read Job and just enter in and start to feel sorry for yourself and have self-pity for all of your suffering and say, oh, I'm just a Job. I remember sitting down with a young woman who looked at me. She goes, my suffering is worse than Job's. At that point, you're like, Lord, I don't want to be one of Job's counselors here, but can I slap her? It's easy for us to resonate with Job's sufferings and then to kind of just get into the pit of despair. But you read Job against the backdrop of Christ as the righteous sufferer who suffers vicariously for us, and boy, that sure puts our suffering in perspective. All of a sudden you realize that suffering is sanctifying in the hands of a gracious God. One commentator, David Jackson, says, here we discover with Job more of the depth of God's grace to us in Christ, who by his own choice suffered more than Job to save us from the cruelty and domination of sin. At the worst of times when we are ambushed and wounded, we need to know, to believe, and to cling to these things. And so we join the audience and come to learn the wisdom of the gospel according to Job. Job should point us to the fact that the only bootstrap in the Christian life is the cross. Now on to the mundane things of Job. Authorship. This will be easy. Nobody knows. Don't have to spend a lot of time like Hebrews, you know, like an entire Sunday school lesson. And again, the answer ends up being the same. Nobody knows, right? So why did we spend all that time? One thing we know about the author of Job is that he is a genius. He's brilliant. One writer says, the writer of Job was a genius. He was a Homer for epic quality. He was a Shakespeare for human and dramatic interest, a Pushkin for mastery of a variety of moods, and above all, a Milton for the majesty of his treatment of the highest of all themes, the way of God with men. Job is brilliant literature, but it is inspired brilliant literature. Date of writing, this one's pretty easy too. Nobody knows. Now, the events of the book of Job are either patriarchal or even pre-patriarchal. And what I mean by that is either around the time of Abraham or even shortly before the time of Abraham. Most of the commentators agree that Job would have lived sometime between the time of Abraham and Moses, Moses being the absolute latest, time of Abraham, probably the most likely time. There are a number of indicators as to when Job lived. And for instance, notice all of these patriarchal markers. Job offers sacrifices for his family. Demands a pre-Mosaic law date when it would be unlawful to offer sacrifices if you were not a priest. Job lives to be 140, which is the age of the patriarchs. He lives to be actually a little older than any of the patriarchs. And the next thing that's very interesting is that Job is not an Israelite. He comes from the land that is to the east of Canaan. He is not one of Abraham's seed, in all likelihood. Which is an interesting thing. Not only do you read through the book of Job and actually find no mention of law, no mention of priests, no mention of a tabernacle, but the name that Job and his friends use for God is not the covenant name of God revealed to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Yahweh, but it is the more generic name, Elohim or Adonai, that is used by these men. Now, it shouldn't surprise us that you have a non-Israelite all the way back in the patriarchal times, time of Abraham or even before, who actually knew God. Melchizedek wasn't an Israelite either. God had his people, God had his church, and it extended beyond the borders of what we would later know as Israel. Now, that doesn't mean that the book of Job was written during the same time. Many scholars think that the book of Job is actually written around the time of Solomon. And so it could be that the discourses and the teaching of Job existed in oral tradition for a very long time and then was finally inscripturated around the time of Solomon. The book is historical. By that I mean it's not a myth. This is not a fabricated story about a guy named Job. Job is a real historical person, Ezekiel 14 and 20. Ezekiel mentions Job with Daniel and Noah as the most famous and most righteous men in all the earth. It's a historical book, but the book is not just a historical chronicle. How boring would that be? The book is not just recording the historical details of what happened to this guy named Job. The book of Job is poetic drama. And here's the great thing about this drama. When you think of a drama, you think of action, you think of movement, you think of engaging scenes. Here, the drama is in the discourse. The drama is in the words. The drama is in the arguments. The drama is in the rhetoric which escalates and escalates and escalates until finally this young buck Elihu decides to talk for four chapters, and then God silences everybody by taking the floor. That's drama. The book of Job is written in poetry, and it conveys wisdom that goes beyond just the wisdom of an ancient people known as Israel. It is a wisdom that is applicable to Jew and Gentile both. Now, the outline to Job is actually quite simple. It exists basically in four parts. First is the prologue. This is Bruce Waltke's outline, and I love it. The prologue. Job in primary school. Those first two chapters, keep in mind, that's the prologue. One to five, where it tells of Job's righteous character and his wealth and so forth. And then you've got four scenes that all balance each other out. Satan before God, Satan tempting Job, Satan before God, Satan tempting Job. And then the prologue then ends with Job's friends coming to visit him. Up until the time of Job's friends coming to visit him, Job is completely ignorant of what's going on in the heavenly scene. You have to remember that as this unfolds. Job does not know that God and Satan are having a conversation about him. All Job knows is that he's lost everything, and his children are dead, and his body's broken out with boils, and his wife has told him to curse God and die. That's all Job knows. You and I, as the readers, have the heavenly background. Job does not. But he's in primary school, and as Waltke says, Job graduates summa cum laude from primary school. And in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. Graduates top of the class. Satan says, I can get him to curse you to your face. God says, you give it your best shot. He comes back skin for skin. God says, you give it your best shot. Curse God and die, says Mrs. Job. And Job says, are we only going to accept good things from God and not evil? You're talking like one of the foolish women. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all of this, Job did not ascribe unseemliness to God. He passes at the top of his class. Chapter 3 is Job's lament and curse. Job curses the day he was born. Chapter 3. And he does it in front of his friends, which then opens up to us really the middle section, which is Job, a sophomore in college. From chapter 3 all the way to the end of chapter 31, you know what you have? Friends arguing. Now, it's quite balanced arguing. Notice the little chart there in your notes. Speech cycles in Job. First cycle, Job gives his lament curse. Eliphaz goes for two chapters with his retribution theology. Job shoots back. Bildad then gives it a shot. Job shoots back. Zophar gives it a shot. Job shoots back. Second cycle, it starts all over again. The most notable thing, though, is that through all of it, they all become far more irritable with each other than the chapter before. Third cycle goes Eliphaz, Job, Bildad, Job, Zophar, Job, and then it is there that Job gives his most sterling speech. That's how he really was a righteous man. By the way, If you read Job and you say, you know, Job talks about how righteous he was. Doesn't he believe in total depravity? Of course Job believed in total depravity. But do not diminish or underestimate Job's claims to righteousness. The claims to personal righteousness were true. How do we know they're true? God says they were true. You know, for those of us who believe sola fide, we're like really quick to jump on, no one's righteous, no, not one. It's true. But everything Job says about himself is true. Everything God says about Job is true. And here is a man who was righteous and upright, blameless, fearing God, shunning evil. And so Job gives his speech at the end, and through his honesty and persevering faith, Walt, he says, Job graduates summa cum laude, the valedictorian of his college peers. It may have a little interesting thing in 32 to 37, Elihu's speech. Commentators are divided over whether Elihu says anything new or anything helpful. Some say yes, some say no. We'll have to wait and see. And then, the pinnacle of the book, the I Am's speeches. Here is Job now in graduate school. And he's got the professor of all professors. He graduates summa cum laude from this as well. He's become a wise man. He has been humbled. He is the sort of person who is meek before God in a way that he wasn't before. A confidence in God's goodness and sovereignty. And armed with these virtues, he perseveres to the end. When you get to the end of the book, the end of the book is just absolutely phenomenal. In fact, that's where some of the most famous of all the passages in Job are actually found. And what you get at the end, when God finally speaks, as Job is in graduate school, what you end up getting at the end is Job absolutely overawed by Yahweh. Overawed. Humbled before Yahweh. Yielding to Yahweh's sovereign rights. And abandoning all of his just claims to innocence and righteousness. It's not that he says, I really wasn't innocent and I really wasn't righteous. What he says is, in effect, that doesn't really matter. And in doing so, do you know what Job does? Job proves God's proposition, which was, he doesn't serve me because of what I do for him. He serves me because he loves me. And in the end, it is demonstrated that Job serves God because he loves God and sees God as worthy. God's claim is vindicated. God's servant is vindicated. And God beats the devil. Now, how are we going to do this? This study is not going to be a detailed, verse-by-verse exposition like the book of Isaiah was. If it were to be that, I would be in my 50s before we finished the book of Job. And I'm not going to do that. You can't do that. Joseph Carroll, by the way, a Puritan, spent 30 years in the book of Job. Okay, that's way too long.
He had people born and die
through the course of this. You don't want to go through Job so tediously that it becomes an act of suffering in and of itself. All right? What we're going to do is, because the center of the book, especially chapters 3 through 37, are so repetitive, we're going to give overviews of most of these discourse sections, although we will take time to deal with some of the more significant chapters, for instance, like chapter 28. Chapters 1 through 3 we'll go through methodically, we'll take our time. Chapters 38 to 42, we will slow down and be methodical and take our time. But for the most part, we will be taking larger chunks, tracing the argument. I believe that you would say, when no one else was listening, I don't want to suffer like Job. By going through each of these arguments over and over and over. I mean, let's face it, there's only so much of Zophar that I can take. All right? Now, let's begin and at least get verse 1, or at least half of verse 1. Maybe a quarter of verse 1. In verses 1 to 5, we have this brief but yet very helpful introduction to the person of Job. And it starts out just like any sort of epic drama. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. Now, the only thing that we know for sure about Uz is that it was to the east of Canaan. Some scholars argue whether it was to the north in Edom, or some say it was to the south. But the fact is it was to the east of Canaan. It's very possible that Job could have been an Edomite. Who knows? It's impossible to tell. All we know is that he lived in a land far, far away. What about the name Job? One thing about studying the prophets is their names are always so significant, right? Micah, who is like Yahweh? Zechariah, Yahweh remembers, right? You get to Job, who knows? Nobody knows what the name Job means. And in fact, nobody even knows the etymology to the book, to the name of Job, which is interesting because if Job were a mythological story, you would pick a name that would have some sort of symbolic significance. Instead, you get a name that nobody knows what it means. And the reason his name is Job is because that's what his parents called him. I mentioned earlier, Ezekiel 14, the prophet says very clearly, he's one of the most righteous men who ever lived. Job's reputation, even though he wasn't an Israelite, was known throughout the land. Notice the first designation of Job in this verse. He was blameless. Blameless. At a number of points in Job's speeches, he recognizes his own sin. He acknowledges his own sin before God on a number of occasions. And acknowledges his own sin before his friends. What he refuses to acknowledge is that somehow something that he did sinfully was directly connected with his suffering. He's absolutely convinced that is not the case. But he knew he was a sinner. One example, chapter 7. Fairly early on in the book, you can hear the pain, and even some of the sarcasm, verses 20 and 21. Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target? So that I'm a burden to myself. Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity. For now I'll lay down in the dust and you'll seek me, but I will not be. There's some sarcasm there. There's some anger there. There's some pain there. But at the end of the day, he says, if the problem is that I sinned against you and this is why I'm suffering for it, then just forgive me of my sins. Take away my iniquities. He says in other places about his own sin, chapter 13, verse 26. For you write bitter things against me and you make me to inherit the iniquities of my youth. Don't think for a minute that somehow the designation of Job as a blameless man means that he was sinlessly perfect. Nobody in the book of Job believes that any human being was sinlessly perfect. But when it says that he was blameless, what that means is that Job was a man of integrity down to the very core of his being. He was a man of faithfulness to God. When the Bible speaks of being blameless, forget the old King James description of perfect. That's not the idea. The idea of blameless is integrity and faithfulness. And that word integrity is worth considering just for a moment. The idea of integrity is to be integrated. It is to be complete. It is to have internal and external consistency. So that what a person sees on the outside is what is really going in on the inside. And what's going on the inside is what's coming out on the outside. There is a consistency. There is an integration between the external and the internal. No hypocrisy. Calvin put it like this. Job didn't serve God in halves. Job was beyond reproach with both men and God, as he will remind us many, many times. Also upright. Genuine righteousness, ethical, moral, spiritual compliance with God's standards, especially as it relates to your relationship with your neighbors. Blameless, primarily in the sense of integrity and faithfulness before God. Upright, the sense of moral and spiritual compliance with God's standards as it relates to the people around you. In other words, there was a harmony between his profession and his life, his walk and his talk. Blameless before God, upright before the people around him. He is going to be able to say in 28 to 31, you know the things that I've done. You know what my life was about. You know how I spent my money. You know how I defended the helpless. You know how I made a covenant with my eyes not even to look on a virgin, to lust after her. Job was a man of utter and complete blamelessness and integrity. He was upright before God and man. And he feared God. John Murray writes, the fear of God is the soul of godliness. He feared God. To fear God is to fundamentally know who God is and who we are. To fear God is to have this a reverential awe of Him, to have a loving devotion to Him, a dedicated service of Him. And in that sense, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And in that way, Job was a truly wise man, fearing God. Long before Solomon would ever write Proverbs 1, 7 and 9, 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Job would write in Job 28, 28, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And he turned from evil. Which, by the way, the proverb says repeatedly, to turn from evil is, or the fear of the Lord is to turn away from evil. The fear of the Lord is to turn away from evil. Job lived his life in a way that he rejected evil. would not countenance it, would not consider it, would not abide with it. It would have no part in his life, no part in his family, no part in his business, no part whatsoever, no compromises. A man of integrity on the inside and the outside. A man that you could honestly say, what you see is what you get. In other words, Job would not have cheated on his taxes, let alone his wife. Job would have been a man who would have taken the 26 cents back to the cashier if he gave him too much money. Shunned evil. One thing that we're going to see, first two chapters, especially the whole book, is that we have to take Job's righteousness seriously. The book actually loses its point if we fail to keep in mind that Job was a genuinely godly man. If Job's righteousness is not authentic to the bone, blameless, upright, fearing God, shunning evil, then Satan and God's conversation makes no sense. Job was what he was because he loved the Lord his God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this ancient, yet very contemporary, relevant book. And we pray, Father, that through the course of these studies, that you would nourish our souls on the words of truth. Father, may this book be an anchor to us. And may it teach us. Father, you know all of the needs that are represented here tonight, and we pray that the various needs that are represented would be addressed by something that was heard tonight from the book of Job. We pray that you would deal with our souls. For Christ's sake, amen.